Everyone else, if we would turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. Luke chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. Well, it's a sad day for us because we come to the end of a study, and it's always, it's kind of nostalgic. You look back and you think of the study that we've done, and so we have been in other worlds, and the idea of that is that this summer we've taken a parable each week, and we've looked at it. We've tried to enter into that other world, and we've seen that these are strange worlds, and we've used the illustration of a door that we enter into this world, and the goal is to learn from that world, and then after we learn from it, to be able to exit back outside into life and to apply the things that we have learned there. And so this morning we have a final parable, and you might be able to tell from the text there that it is a parable of contrast. It is in dealing with light, but whenever you deal with light, you also have to deal with darkness. And so our final world, these strange, unusual places that we've been, these parable worlds, it's our final one this morning, and we're going to be dealing with the contrast of light and dark. As we look at that, I want to just kind of open with something I think sets the stage for what we'll be talking about this morning. Because when we talk about light and dark, really there's something about that that is just resounds with our human nature, the way that we were made, the way that we interact with the world. Intuitively, when these conditions exist, either light or dark, we respond in different ways. I was a marketing major when I was at Baylor, and enjoyed my time in marketing. It was very interesting to me. The class that was most interesting to me was a class by the name of consumer behavior. And it was, why is it the consumers do what they do? And so you learn certain things about, the people at the store don't just stock shelves haphazardly. There's actually a science to it. They've looked, where do the eyes land? Where do kids' eyes land? That's always important, right? So where do you see the sugary cereals? Ah, right there for them to look and to beg you for. And so all these things, if you ever go to a restaurant, have you ever noticed that when the restaurant is really busy, lots of people in there, the opposite of what you would think, lots of people in there, it's going to be very hot. Instead, what is it? It's very cold. They actually do that on purpose. They turn it down on purpose because they don't want you to, if they're looking to get a strong turnover, they're not wanting you to sit there and talk, right? So they turn it down and you guys, you're eating, you're done, and you go, boy, it's cold. Let's go. Let's go somewhere else. Let's go get coffee. And so that's all intentional. There was another story or another study that was done under the field of consumer behavior. And it is a study of how we respond to light. And this study done by two folks named Taylor and Sukov, the name of the study was The Movement of People Towards Light. The Movement of People Towards Light. And so they studied the setup of the role that lighting has in marketing and in people going certain directions, purchasing certain things. And so they wanted to see, what was the effect? And so they set up a room. I'm going to put a little diagram up here of what the room looked like. Let me explain what this was. So they had all these people, and you could only do it one time with each person, that they would tell them, go into the room. And so they would go into the room, and right there, they would enter through that door there. Actually, we'll get even more fancy here. So there they are. That's the person. Watch that. There they go. They enter in. I tried to explain this first service, and there's a lot of verbiage used, so I thought this picture might make more sense. So they walk in, they go to the desk, and the person at the desk says, you're going to pass through a curtain, and when you pass through that curtain, on the other side is going to be a partition. There's going to be a sign on the partition. You need to read what the sign says and do what it tells you to do. And so what do? They enter in through the curtain. They're met with a wall right in front of them, a partition. And so that wall says, go into the other room. That's it. So here's a partition. There's a path there, path to the left, path to the right, go into the other room. And what they're trying to measure is, will you go to the left or will you go, you can't say and do two different things. I had to go left twice. Or will you go to the right? And then the final thing, look at this, victory, you go into the room. All right, did you need that picture? I don't know, but it was fun making it. Here is the idea. When the circumstances were all identical, all the same, you would walk in, and 67% of the people would go to the right. 67% would go in, and if all conditions are the same, they read it and they go to the right. And the reason for that is that we have kind of a right dominant feature within us. All right, how many of you are left-handed out there? Let's do a quick poll. Look, they're all raising it with their left hand. That was beautiful, except for a couple of you. Maybe you're ambidextrous. So what we have is that it's this idea that they go to the right, and 67%, they expected that. All right. Then what happened is they took one side, and you'll see those little orange circles there are pictures of light. All right. And so what they would do is they would take light, and they would either dim it or brighten it. And so what they did the next time is that they dimmed the light on the left side, and they brightened it on the right. And what they found is that when they did that, 79% this time went to the right. They did it by 10, the right was 10 times brighter than the left. Then they did it again, and these were all different people, obviously. They did it the last time, and they made it 100 times brighter on the right, and then almost nothing then on the left. And 100% of the people went to the right. And so the idea, the conclusion was, there's a movement of people towards light, that we're attracted to light. One final thing, it wasn't Taylor and Sukov, but it was a different group. They did a study, and basically they just had an empty room, and there was an entrance there in the room, and they had some chairs set up that you could, kind of in a circle, you could move. And so they brought everyone in, and they just watched to see how they would sit. Everyone faced the entrance. They made one little change, and the only change was they reflected light off of the back wall of the room. And this time, when everyone came in, they reoriented their chairs toward what? Toward the wall with the bright white light there. Now, why did they do that? Because we are, there's something innate within us, something that says that we're attracted to light. It's like moths at a football stadium. And what happens is that when we have light and darkness, there's something within us that's attracted to that light. However, it's not always attracted to the light, right? There are actually times where, there were two times where light, or one time where light, if the light was too harsh, guess what? It's too painful. And so you'd move away from the light. On the other side, there are times, I believe, that we don't want to be in the light. All right? We want darkness. If you think about the student, you know, who's cheating on their test, what do? Kind of sit it out there and do that? No, what do? They hunch over and they're like this. They're hiding it, trying to protect it, trying to put darkness around it. The guy who fudges on his numbers for his expense report, he doesn't do it out by the water cooler, right? He does it in the quiet of his office, in the dark of his office, and he messes with the numbers. The adulterous couple, the murderer, the addict, they desire the cover of dark. And we do not tend to carry out our sin under bright lights and under the sun, but in the night, in the secret, and oftentimes when we think that we're anonymous. And so what you have are these two compelling attractions that we have, both to light in some situations, but also to dark in other situations. And this morning, as we look at what is a very elementary idea, it's almost impossible to talk about this elementary idea without having some reflection in our own hearts. And this morning, my challenge to us as we look at this is to ask two questions. One, do we see any darkness within our own heart, a past hurt or sin that we cover up, refuse to let anyone see it, a current struggle maybe that you have and that you go to lengths to hide it? Do we have any darkness? And then also, a harder question maybe for some of us, is what is it that we're doing with the light that's been given to us? The darkness and the light, we find it in Luke chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. Let me read for us. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that would not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and for the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, as we come to this prayer of illumination, Lord, we often ask that you would shine light into our hearts and our minds. And Lord, this morning as we are learning about light, as we're learning about darkness, Lord, would you reveal to us wonderful things from your word. We praise you, Lord, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on May 26th of this year, we began a study of the parables, and as I said, we complete that study today. And if you think back to May 26th, we began with a study of a question that Jesus was asked, which is, why is it that you speak to them in parables? I don't know if you remember this or not, but the study was over looking at the parable of the sower itself, and so it was found in Matthew 13. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn there this morning, because that first sermon that we looked at really affects and impacts this final sermon today. If you weren't there, if you don't remember all of the sermons, it's a joke. It's okay, all right? We're going to do a little recap. So Matthew 13 is where we began back on May 26, and it was a parable of the sower. And what Jesus does is he tells the parable of the sower, and we see a farmer there who's kind of throwing out seed, and it lands on four places. It lands first on a path, and on that path people trample it, birds come and they eat it. Some of it lands on rock, and with that rock there's a shallow bit of soil so that it lands there. That soil was warm because there wasn't much depth to it. The seed immediately takes root, but then it sprouts and then it dies and withers quickly because there's no moisture, there's no roots. Some fell into thorns, and the thorns grew up and strangled and choked the wheat. And then some fell into good soil. And after hearing this parable, Jesus' disciples came up to him, and in chapter 13, verse 10, if you want to follow along, it'll also be up here on the screen, it says this: "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." In other words, what we have here is Jesus speaking to them in parables. He tells a parable, parable of the sower. The disciples come up and say, "Why are you talking to them in parables?" And you might remember that basically at that point, his explanation is, it sounds like, "I don't want them to understand. It's not for them to understand." And so he doesn't speak in parables to make it easier for them. He speaks in parables to hide something. Something's hidden. But it's not hidden from all. But there are the disciples, the ones who come, and they hear this. And they're able to hear and to discern what it is that's been said. And so Jesus says that. So he tells the parable. They ask him, "Well, why is it that you speak in parables?" He tells them that. And then he says, "You know, funny you should ask why I speak in parables. I just actually told a parable about it. It was the parable of the sower." And so Jesus, in the only way that Jesus is able to do, and just one of the most creative teaching methods, goes then and explains the parable. And what we have is that account was found in Matthew chapter 13. And do you know that that same account is also found in the Gospel of Luke? You know where in the Gospel of Luke? Luke chapter 8, which is our chapter this morning. And what we have is something that's interesting. The Holy Spirit, who inspired Matthew, all right, to write his gospel, he gives him all those elements, but there are two key verses that he does not have Matthew include in his account. It's like having two witnesses, both seeing the same scene, both of them speaking truthfully, but they see things slightly differently from a different angle. And so what we have is Luke tells exactly the same thing, not word for word, but all the different pieces of it. Jesus tells the parable of the sower. They ask him, "Why do you speak in parables?" He tells them. He gives the explanation. But there's something in Luke that we did not have in Matthew. And as we consider this final day of studying the parables for this summer, it's a parable that opens our eyes one last time to this idea of why is it that Jesus spoke in parables. And we have a strange world, and we enter into that world now. Is a parable world about a light under a bed. And so I want to begin by asking the question that what does the light that we're going to see here, what does it represent? We have light here, all right? What does it represent? And so here is why it is so important to understand the parable of the sower as we go into this parable of the light. Remember that Jesus has just communicated three bad soils to them in Luke chapter 8, just like he did in Matthew 13. You had one that fell on the path, one in rocky places, one in thorns, and one in a good place. And then you have verse 15. Verse 15 says this, "As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." And then right after that discussion of that seed that fell, verse 16 says this, "No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light." So what's the story of light communicating? It flows right out of the parable of the sower. We just had this seed that goes, it sprouts up, it produces fruit, and then he's talking about this light and this lamp. Here's the connection. And it's an important connection this final week, that what he is basically saying is, this light, what is this light? What is this source that we're talking about in this other parable? It is this, that there are those who hear the word of God, just like in the sower. They understand that the seed lands in good soil. The seed then sprouts up. It bears fruit. If that is the case, then what you have, that those whose seed lands in good soil, that they have been given a lamp. That lamp is a light. They flow one to the other. And Jesus is using here, obviously, a physical illustration to describe to us a real spiritual situation. It's this idea of a lamp being lit. And if you have a lamp being lit, and what we're going to see in this passage here is it's going to give us three things this morning. Three things. First of all, we're going to see a diagnosis. If there is light, there also must be darkness. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. There's a light that's on a stand. It gives light to the house. So there's darkness. So we're going to see a diagnosis of the world. We're also going to see a duty or obligation that we have if we are those who have the light. And then finally, we're going to see what I would call a deadly desire for those often who have light, a desire that we have. And we'll talk about those three things real quick. The diagnosis. What is the diagnosis of the world? Well, we not only learn that there is a light, but we learn through contrast we have darkness. In other words, we have a problem. There's more about, this darkness is something that it creeps in. It's over the entire world. We're going to save this for the very end. We're going to revisit this diagnosis of the world. But the light shows us that there's something that's not lit, something that is dark. The second thing that light shows us is that we have a duty, that there is a duty or an obligation. Those who have the light have a responsibility to do something with it. A professor of mine at Covenant Seminary told us once that he was at a baseball game, and while he was there with his kids, he had a PhD, all right, and so he was a doctor, and all of a sudden on the loud stadium speaker stand, he said, "If there's a doctor in the house, we need a doctor immediately. It's an emergency." His kids are there with him, all of them, and they all look to him, and they go, Dad, they need a doctor. This is great. You're a doctor." He says, no, shh, just be quiet. You know, I'm not. The people in the stand are kind of, or the people in the section are kind of looking at him. And anyway, it comes on again. You know, "We need a doctor. This is an emergency. Is there a doctor in the house?" The kids look to him, Dad, they're needing a doctor. Now everyone in the section is kind of looking at him. He's like, "Kids, be quiet. I'm not a doctor." "Yes, you are, Dad. You're a doctor." And then some guy in the section goes, "Hey, buddy, they said they need a doctor. What are you doing? All right, can you go help them?" "No, I'm not a doctor." "Dad, yes, you are. You're a doctor." All of a sudden, this whole section turns their eyes here at this one guy who's got a PhD. He's a doctor, all right, but he's not a what? Not a medical doctor. In other words, he has no ability, no skills, nothing to offer in this situation. He could go pray for him, all right? But what we have is one who really doesn't have the obligation because he doesn't have the credentials. Now, if at that same game, if you have a true medical doctor who's there, they have not only the skills, not only the ability, but what else do they have? They have the responsibility. They have the duty. They have the obligation. And what we have this morning with this passage is a real challenge to us. This morning, if you are one who claims to know Jesus, that there is a light, and that you have read through you've seen, God has opened your eyes to the gospel, and you have a responsibility and a duty, and we'll come back to that at the end. The final thing this light is showing us is that we have, oftentimes, Jesus makes a comment there in verse 16. He says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those enter may see the light." The thing that we see is that we have a deadly desire that we often struggle with when we think of this idea of darkness in a world of dark, and we have a light and we're called to go out into this world. Why does Jesus mention that it makes no sense to put a cover over it, makes no sense to put it under the bed, except that what? People were doing that. There's a tendency, there's a deadly desire, a temptation that we would cover that light. That whether it comes from being embarrassed by the gospel, whether it comes from not wanting to strain already strained relationships, whether it comes from not wanting to feeling inadequate, like you won't be able to articulate, like you'll do more harm for the gospel than good. Whatever it is, there's a temptation for us to put it away and to hide it. And yet we're told to put it on a stand so that all will be able to see. Now, as you think through that, as you process through that, there's a real tendency, if you're not careful when you study this, to get into kind of a moralistic sermon. I want to try to avoid that here with verses 17 and 18. But also, I do believe this passage has a charge to us. Verses 17 says this. These last two verses have an incredible challenge to us as we process through. Hey, we've seen the parables. We've listened to the parables. We've studied it. Why did we do that, Gashlin? Why did we study it? Why did Jesus spend so much of his time teaching through the parables? We learned earlier in Matthew, he taught it so that people wouldn't understand. Is there more to that? Verse 17 says this, "For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light." Jesus' initial answer was, I said things in parables to hide them. Now what we're learning here is that there's this phrase, "Nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest." Jesus' intention, though, is to reveal it. And here the disciples are the one that they're getting it, they're understanding. And then he has a challenge for that group. And here it is, verse 18. "Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away." Now, in 2 minutes, if you can follow this train of thought, you're going to see the connection between Matthew 13 and Luke chapter 8, and there's a slight twist to the whole thing. Here's thought number one. Jesus speaks to them in parables so that hearing they will not hear, but there's going to be a group that does hear. And for that group, if they've heard, if they've discerned, if the Holy Spirit has opened their eyes, what do they have now? They have a lamp. And then in verse 18, he says, "Take care then how you hear. Be careful how you hear. To those who understand, more will be given." In other words, what are you supposed to be doing with what's been given to you? You're supposed to take care. Listen carefully. Listen closely to what's been said. And why is it Jesus spoke to them so they wouldn't understand? But those who understood, they have a lamp now. And what are the people who have a lamp supposed to do with their lamp? Supposed to go out. And we have here this final idea that you take the lamp and you shine light into darkness so that those who do not understand, those who the meaning was hidden, there is opportunity again, that there is a chance again, as that gospel is shared time and time again, as that light is shined into darkness, that there is the opening of eyes that the Holy Spirit can do. In other words, Jesus spoke in parables that not everyone understands, but those who understand are called to be light and shine the gospel teaching to those who didn't. Here's the final route, as we've had these strange parable worlds, all right? We're going to get on a plane. We did this one other time, and it was when we looked at Philippians. We closed with Philippians, and at the end we did kind of a flyover of the whole thing. I want us to do one more flyover of all these strange worlds. All right, and this is kind of a sad thing, a nostalgic thing as you look back, but We get on the plane and we look and we take off, and as we look at these individual worlds, we saw first, and we talked about this morning, a man throwing seed around. And it's landing in all different places. Some understand it, others don't. And Jesus' parables are told, and then all of a sudden there's a lamp that's given to some and not to others. A little bit further as we fly, we come down, we look around, there's another familiar scene that we visited many months ago, one of wheat and weeds, and we're called not to separate them. We fly a little further, we find a man who found a treasure in a field. He looks around, he buries it, and he goes back and sells everything he owns to buy it. We fly a little further, and now the sun sets, and now we're in darkness. We have here, it's evening, a man arrives at a man's house, we see it, and then all of a sudden, he goes to his neighbors and he knocks. Remember that? He knocks. And the guy says, go away, and he continues to knock, and because of persistent perseverance, here we have, the neighbor comes out and supplies his needs. Sun comes up again. We fly over. We see a man traveling on a road by himself. Things seem to be going well. And then all of a sudden, these thieves jump out and they beat him up and they leave him for dead. But guess what? We're going to be okay because we have a pastor who's coming on the scene. The pastor goes and leaves him. We have a religious person who's coming on the scene. They go and they leave him. And then finally we have, who is it that stays? The Good Samaritan. Next we see a scene of an infectious disease. All right, it was the parable we had, the owner giving all these different wages to people. Creates jealousy within them. We go on a little bit further and we see a courtroom and two debtors. And we saw a woman there who washed Jesus' feet. We have this idea of, do you see this woman? We fly over a little bit more and we see a man not taking care of his boss's finances. He's going to be fired in the last minute. He tries to salvage and buy all these things and leverage his boss's money to make security for himself. We fly a little further. We come to 10 girls who were asleep. 5 of them wake up. They have their candle. They're ready to go into the wedding. The other 5 do not, and they miss the wedding. Finally, a master leaving and giving each of his workers some of his money to invest. 2 of them do it well. 1 of them buries it. Finally, we pass over and we see 2 beautiful houses, and one of them all of a sudden collapses, and the other one stands because it had its root and a foundation that was secure. And we complete our circle now with the sower in the distance with this idea of a lamp. And as we leave these parable worlds, we leave with something. If God, through the Holy Spirit, has opened your eyes to the understanding of the gospel, if He's opened your eyes to the understanding of what Jesus was getting at when He said, the kingdom of heaven is like, and He gave us all of these different parables, we leave with something. And we leave with a light that is burning. It's a lamp that's been lit. And the question this morning is, what do we do? Where do we go from here? Do we go and do we put it under a jar? Do we put it under our bed? Or do we put it up for all to see? Well, I told you at the end we would come back to a diagnosis of this world. When we think of this world being in darkness, I think we have to unpack that just a little bit. We have to understand it just a little bit. And there's another word that I use often to define our culture, and that word is broken. You heard me say it before? I'm broken, you're broken, the world, it's broken. And what do I mean when I say broken? And I think it helps us understand the depths of this darkness. What do I mean when I say broken? Well, I don't know if you've seen, there's lots of smartphones out, right? I've seen lots of people now, they tend to be teenagers, sorry, who have a broken screen on their smartphone, right? It's broken. And yet, with the broken screen, what do I still see them doing? They're using it. So there, what does broken mean? It means broken, but what? Functional. Still works, but it's still broken. Is that what our world is like? That we are broken, but we're functional? We're broken, we got a lot of bad stuff and things, but we're still functional. And what I would like to do is instead give you a medical analogy to picture it. It is not broken but functional, but what it is that we have our culture, right, on an operating table. And the culture is bleeding out. It has sustained a mortal wound, and we called that wound, we named it that wound many months ago, and we've continued to talk about it. It's called the fall, and it's called sin. And that curse that's come upon the culture, that's come upon mankind, has a fatal effect upon all of us. And what we do is that as a culture, as the world, we see that there's pain, we see there's suffering, we see the bleeding out. And so what do? We pump that thing through it with as many IVs and blood transfusions as we can. And we run everything through it, and we hope that something will finally take. And so we give it an IV of humor, and that empties out, and still there's no life. We give it an IV of wealth, it empties out, still nothing there. We give it the IV of family, it empties out, still nothing there, still no life. And what Jesus says, that this is the type of darkness, it's devastating darkness that's around us. And yet in the midst of that darkness, you have light, and that light is Jesus Himself. And here is where we avoid legalism. I've shared it one other time, but it's this. We do not have light in ourselves to go, I don't have some spark to go and to shine it into this world. So there's the great illustration that was given years ago about a moon. Does a moon have any light in and of itself? Is the moon a star? It doesn't. And yet, you walk outside and on a full moon, and what do you say? You're walking in moonlight. But is that true? How is it that the moon gets its light? What's the source? It's the sun. And as the sun hits the moon, it reflects the glory of the sun, and in that is able to give light to darkness. And in the same way, folks, we have no light in and of ourselves. What we have is the ability to reflect the light of Christ. So if you hear these parables and all of a sudden they make sense to you, if you hear the gospel teaching, all of a sudden it makes sense to you, you've been given a lamp. You've been given a little reflector. And you're meant to go and to reflect the glory of God into all the devastating parts of this world where we see the culture, where we see the world bleeding out. And we have hope because we have what is the remedy for the darkness. Maybe this morning that is you, that as you consider your own life, that you feel surrounded in darkness, you pumped yourself with all these different IVs, hoping something would take, and you still in the end find death. This morning we have a picture that we're about to participate in, which is the Lord's Supper. And this picture is more than just a picture, where we have communion, where we fellowship with God. And what we have before us is the bread that is broken, all right, the body of Christ that was broken. We have the blood that was shed, that was spilt. And in that, what happened is all of the things that were wrapped up in the darkness, all the things that were wrapped up in the curse were undone. And the beginning of it being undone at the cross of Christ. And this morning, if you do not know Jesus, I would encourage you to stay in your seat as we participate in the Lord's Supper. To reflect maybe, to pray maybe what God is trying to show you. This morning, if you are a Christian and you have places of darkness that you refuse to deal with, you need to deal with those things. You need to confess that sin to God, shine light of the gospel there, and come out of the darkness. We look to Christ and Christ alone for our hope. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the many gifts that you have given us. Lord, as we reflect upon the gift of Jesus, as we've been in these parable worlds for so long, Lord, I thank you for the testimony of these stories, Lord, that they are like lanterns that are lit, Lord, to understand what the kingdom is like. Father, this morning, if we have that understanding, if we've been given the lantern, Lord, I pray that we would reflect and be lights in a dying and hurting world. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. It's in Him that we have hope. He is the remedy to the curse. We thank you for all of this in His precious name. Amen.